We turn in the inspired scriptures this morning to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than of fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her. I'd like to pause there a moment and call your attention to the fact that we notice here in this chapter already that wisdom is personified, presented as a person. And it's essential to the understanding of Proverbs that we understand that wisdom being personified points us to Christ, something that becomes very clear in Proverbs chapter 8. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. And just as an aside, the reason wisdom is referred to as her is because the word wisdom in the Hebrew language is a feminine term, and there are differences between masculine and feminine terms in many foreign languages. But the reference to wisdom is a reference to Christ. Verse 19, the Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. By understanding hath he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths are broken up and the clouds drop down dew. My son, let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give thee, when thou hast it by thee. Devise not evil against thy neighbor, seeing he dwelleth securely by thee. strive not with a man without cause, if he have done thee no harm. Envy thou not the oppressor, and choose none of his ways, for the froward is abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. The text to which I call your attention this morning is Proverbs 3, verse 33. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, years ago I preached this text in a series on the antithesis. The antithesis is a long-forgotten concept in, sadly, much of the church world today. And nor is it a term you find in the Bible, but the subject is not only important, it permeates Scripture throughout and affects our life from every perspective. The antithesis marks the great contrast that God Himself has established in the world. It's not dualism, which holds good and evil over against each other as two independent powers struggling both to gain the forefront. Rather, when we talk about the antithesis, we must begin, as always we must begin, with the absolute sovereignty of God. God is light, in whom is no darkness at all. But as he reveals his own glory, he does so against the background of that darkness, of contrast. He reveals himself as the God of truth, but always over against the lie. He reveals his holiness in all its majestic glory, but he does so against the stark background of sin and darkness and unholiness. But so God works also in the gathering of his church, calling his people out of the world of sin and darkness, that they might be holy as he is holy. Of tremendous importance, therefore, is that doctrine of the antithesis. It's also a concept of no little importance to our own history as Protestant Reformed churches, as well as to our own future as churches. The antithesis was a doctrine directly affected by the adoption of the theory of common grace by the Christian Reformed Church 100 years ago in 1924. And when our spiritual forefathers, Reverend Herman Hoeksema and Reverend Henry Danhoff, warned that the adoption of that error would result in the destruction of the antithesis in the practical life of the church, even the synod that would adopt those infamous 3 points judged that Hoeksema and Danhoff had a legitimate warning. And there's stated, in fact, that there is reason for such warning with a view to the possible misuse of common grace. Nonetheless, the warning of those 2 pastors proved to be true, even prophetic. Now, we must understand that it isn't only the false doctrine of common grace that is a threat to the antithesis in the life of the church, and more particularly of our churches. The devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh always presses upon us to follow the darkness rather than the light of divine truth. But the truth of God's word presses upon us with this doctrine of the antithesis, as it marks and must mark the lives of us, God's people. And the theory of common grace, which our spiritual forefathers rejected 100 years ago, in part because of its threat upon the spiritual life of the church, is still a teaching very much on the foreground today. Common grace is not a relic that lies in the trash bins of historical false teachings. The selection of this sermon this morning and this text arises in part because I had just finished listening to a series of 3 podcasts of Mid-America Reformed Seminary on the subject of common grace. Now, I rarely find time to listen to podcasts, but I'm on the email list of Mars, and so I received notification of these podcasts that they were going to have on the topic of common grace, and thought they demanded my attention. It isn't my intention in this sermon to critique the podcasts, but they made very clear that common grace is still very much on the foreground in the thinking of the broader Reformed community. And while the professor of theology stated that common grace, quote, needs to be attached to a Reformed confessional orthodox theology, end quote, and we can pray, he said, that God gives the unregenerate higher doses of common grace, the text we consider this morning demonstrates that God's divine favor is not to be found in the good gifts that He gives the unregenerate. But before we consider this text, we must understand that the antithesis comes to expression in the division found in the human race. That decree of God, that division that's recognized by historic and confessional Reformed theology as the teaching of Holy Scripture, is the division that comes by the sovereign and divine decree of God, that of election and reprobation. That decree sets at enmity the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it's in this connection, let's remember, the elect in Christ Jesus are not set apart because of anything in themselves that makes them better or different. They are not set apart because they are the most beautiful of the earth, or the most accomplished, or the wealthiest, or what have you. As the Lord told His people in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, the Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. And in that love, God made His people beautiful in Christ. And here we have to remember that the fundamental meaning of the term grace is beauty. Beauty. There are different facets to that concept in the Bible, different aspects of grace that show the magnitude and the wonder and of its fullness and significance. But the fundamental meaning of the term, now with application to the human race, is that God makes a people beautiful in Christ Jesus. In other words, the grace of God, whether spoken of as divine favor or His power to save or an expression of His sovereign and particular love to an undeserving people, are all aspects of God making His people beautiful in Christ, set apart for Himself and to His own glory. All men, therefore, have all things in common except grace. And the text we turn to now, after this lengthy introduction, emphasizes that very truth, that grace is particular and marks a sharp antithesis between those who are righteous in Christ and those who stand apart from the righteousness of that only mediator between God and men. I call your attention, therefore, to the truth of particular and antithetical grace. We notice, first of all, the truth of it. Secondly, the common rejection of it. And finally, our calling with respect to it. Listen again to the words of Proverbs 3, verse 33. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but He blesseth the habitation of the just. The text makes use of a very common device in the writing of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and many of the Psalms. In revealing the truth to us, the Holy Spirit often makes use of a literary device called parallelism. And parallelism is a style of writing in which the verse has two parts that are parallel in their meanings. Sometimes that parallelism is such that the second part of the verse explains the first part from a positive point of view. Think, for example, of that psalm that we sang earlier, Psalm 25 in verse 14. You have that beautiful verse that reveals the glorious truth of God's covenant as a relationship between Himself and His people in Christ Jesus. And there we read, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. The first part of that text is explained by the second, and vice versa. So that's a common means of revealing the truth to us in this section of the Bible. But sometimes that parallelism has this added feature, namely that the second part of the verse stands at odds and shows a sharp contrast in thought. And in such a case, we speak of antithetical parallelism. They are parallel in the sense that one part sheds light upon the other, but they shed that light by showing the antithesis, the sharp contrast that comes to expression. And you find that in many, many verses in the Proverbs. Some texts important to our young families are texts that deal with child rearing, setting that forth by antithetical parallelism. Proverbs 13, verse 24 comes to mind. He that spareth the rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Or Proverbs 10, verse 1 speaks to you children and youth. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Antithetical parallelism, a powerful setting forth of God's truth. And so we have it in the words of our text. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. The text speaks, you notice, of the wicked and the just. And those two are set forth as contrasts. It's true, those two are identified by God as the reprobate and the elect. Those whom he has hated and those whom he has loved before they were ever born, either had done any good or evil. Romans 9 is a passage that identifies them as such. But that's not the perspective here in Proverbs 3, verse 33. While ultimately God stands behind this individual and personal contrast as the potter who shapes the clay, shapes his own vessels, Proverbs 3, verse 33 looks at God's attitude against both in this life and therefore in relationship to and in connection with earthly and temporal things. That's why the text speaks specifically of the house of the wicked and the habitation of the just. And then we find in the context of all Proverbs this identity of the wicked and the just. And throughout the book we find reference to the same in different terms, all of which say something about them. The inspired writer speaks of the godly and the ungodly, the wise and the foolish, those who love instruction and those who hate it, those who have an understanding heart and those who are mockers, the scorners and the lowly, those who walk in the ways of the Lord and those who walk in the ways of darkness. But in our text, the terms wicked and the just are set at contrast. The wicked is literally one who is guilty. He's set over against God. Now let's understand what that means, because after all, the Bible tells us that all are guilty. Romans 3, verse 12, repeats the judgment of God set forth in the Psalms when it reads, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one." All are guilty before God, guilty because all stand in fallen Adam. That's our commonness, if you will. We all come from Adam. We are all guilty in Adam. We stand at enmity against God. That's our wickedness. And for that reason, you must understand that these wicked are not just those terrible men and women who defy all laws in human society. They might be very nice men and women, decent people, even those who seek the welfare of their neighbor. Make no mistake, those wicked might well be church-going wicked. They might even be those who are dedicated to their religious practices and pursuits. But for all that, they are wicked. They stand at enmity against God. How then, when that's the description of all men fallen in Adam, how then can it be said that there are also just in whose habitation is found the blessing of God? Look to Jesus, beloved. The answer is found in Him. God has made a way for the wicked, the vile sinner, to be made right with Him. That way is the way of Christ's perfect righteousness, of His perfect satisfaction, and that's the only way to be made right with the perfectly holy and just God. We find in this text, therefore, the gospel, the only gospel, the gospel of justification by faith alone. And justification is the imputed righteousness of Christ applied sovereignly by God to our account. To speak the language of our Belgic confession in Article 22, Jesus Christ imputing to us all his merits and so many holy works which he hath done for us and in our stead is our righteousness. So amazing is that work, so absolutely sovereign, that Paul explains it in Romans 5 as Christ dying for the ungodly. To be just, therefore, is to be made one with Christ. He alone marks the distinction between the wicked and the just. And that divine work of justifying the ungodly, of declaring you and me righteous, of giving us the name just, is also the establishment of the legal basis for the covenant relationship with God that we enjoy. Being justified by faith in Christ, we now stand in a special relationship, a relationship of fellowship and love with the living God. Now, besides the distinction between the wicked and the just, the text states clearly that God has a different attitude and disposition toward each of the two. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. What a terrible truth that expresses. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. The wicked has a house. And by that reference, the text speaks of his dwelling place, out of which he lives and moves. The focus of his life is to be found there. He works to sustain that house with all that belongs to it, whether he be single or married, and with a wife and children. All that he owns is attached to this house. That's the concept. In other words, it's the very center of his earthly existence. Moreover, in the picture set forth in the text, the house of the wicked is the centerpiece of more riches and is more beautiful in outward appearance than that of the righteous, which is why the text speaks of the house of the wicked and the habitation of the just. And that's confirmed by the underlying supposition in verse 31, where the just man is exhorted not to envy the wicked. But according to this text, it doesn't matter how many things the wicked has or how prosperous is his house, the curse of the Lord is there. It dwells there, it abides there. That indicates that grace is not in things. One of the fundamental errors of the general understanding of common grace is that grace is in things. And so the supporters of common grace point to Matthew 5, verse 45, for example, and say the fact that God causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust means that God gives grace to all. But grace is not in things. Though the wicked may have many things, a prosperous house, a beautiful wife, maybe even well-behaved children, the curse of the Lord is in his house. Now, please understand, this text does not deny that the things that the wicked receive from the hand of God are good things. The good God gives good things. He gives good gifts. and the wicked must recognize them as good, as from the hand of God, who must be glorified and praised for all the revelations of His goodness. But Proverbs 3, verse 33 excludes the idea that God gives these good things to the wicked as an expression of His love for them or His favor toward them. With all those good gifts, the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. Why? Because God is just, perfectly just. And He who loves Himself perfectly and who has the right to love Himself and to maintain His own holiness cannot bless those who oppose Him. That curse of the Lord is a curse that never comes without cause, according to Proverbs 26, verse 2. It comes as the expression of the righteous judgment and wrath of the perfectly righteous and holy God. That curse comes as the outworking of the very Word of God who said through His prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 57, verse 21, there is no peace to the wicked. It comes as the outworking of that profound truth that Asaph was given to see as he wrote Psalm 73 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. After looking at the prosperity of the wicked and their seeming fun and easy life in comparison with his own, Asaph first registered his complaint with God. God, you give the wicked all the grace. What do you give me? Nothing but trouble. And then God led Asaph to the sanctuary and opened his spiritual eyes, revealing to him his secrets. And Asaph wrote in Psalm 73, verses 17 through 19, then understood I their end. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. But He blesseth the habitation of the just. What a beautiful contrast. What a blessed revelation of the particular and antithetical grace of God. His secret is with the righteous, as we read in the preceding verse. His secret is with the righteous. And in the light of Psalm 25, verse 14, that means He takes them into His covenant fellowship as objects of His love. But before their righteousness, or because of their righteousness, that is, because they stand before Him in Christ, the Son of His love, He blesses their habitation. Again, when you consider that parallelism, that means that even though their habitation be ever so humble and poor, even though from an earthly perspective they may not have much, and their habitation might be filled with trials and sorrows, what they have is theirs under the blessing of their faithful covenant God, Jehovah. The angel of Jehovah, our Lord Jesus Christ, encamps round about them that fear Him and delivers them, Psalm 34, verse 7. His favor is upon the just and upon them alone, all because of Christ. God's grace His favor is ministered through Christ and by Him alone. And though men, all human beings, have in common their origin, their fall, their sinfulness and depravity, as well as the things of this earth, the one thing they do not have in common is Christ. Because Christ is only for the elect. He came to save His people from their sin. Matthew 1 verse 21. For them, therefore, is the favor of God. Upon them is His grace, pressing upon them, making them beautiful in His sight. In their habitation is His blessing. Grace is particular. Grace is antithetical. It is blessing or curse, one or the other. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but He blesseth the habitation of the just. This truth of particular and antithetical grace is commonly rejected. You who have grown up in the Protestant Reformed churches and who have sat under the preaching for many years realize that we are far past the years of harping on common grace. This might be the first sermon you've heard particularly address this issue for years, possibly. Our denial of common grace occupies very little time. For one thing, because our focus is generally upon the positive biblical truth of God as God, and therefore upon His sovereign and particular grace in all the various aspects of that wonderful gospel truth. Our denial of common grace occupies very little time because the churches that embrace that error initially have gone so far beyond in their development. In fact, relatively few today even know what that term common grace refers to. So we have had to focus our battle upon the effects of that error, with its destruction of the truth of total depravity and its devastation of the life of the antithesis, and its embrace of the higher critical views of Holy Scripture, and with that the elevation of science above the Word of God, the theories and opinions of men above the authoritative Word of God, and still more. As I said earlier, it doesn't take the error of common grace to break down the antithesis. Apart from that error, we ourselves have been very much influenced by worldliness, by the embrace of the world of wickedness. So we pray for boldness to confront the particular errors that we face, and above all, to set forth that gospel which alone is the power of God unto salvation and the motive for a thankful life of godliness. But that being said, we have to keep in mind our history, lest we repeat the same error. And we must continue to confront very boldly the errors that are found in the church world and know why we must do so. Common grace has not gone away. Nor must we, in facing the consequences of that error, forget the root of those consequences. Then we would be like the doctor that treats the symptoms but fails to give attention to the cause of those symptoms. So today we stand before this text that powerfully speaks to the particularity of grace and its antithetical nature. This text, then, you understand, stands as a steadfast denial of that theory of common grace that has taken root in the church world of our day. I don't refer now to that idea of common grace that's often found among Presbyterian circles and broader conservative evangelicalism, where God's providence is confused as common grace, an unfortunate and misappropriated use of the term grace. But I speak of that poisonous doctrine that arose in Reformed circles in the early part of the last century and found a home in the Christian Reformed Church as a confessional statement in 1924 when the Synod adopted the 3 points, establishing that teaching as a biblical and confessional teaching and put out those ministers and office bearers who oppose that doctrine. It is a teaching that has several aspects with several devastating results, both doctrinally and practically. To summarize those 3 points very briefly, the first point taught a certain favor of God to all men, believing and unbelieving, evidenced in the good gifts that God gives, as they quoted from Matthew 5, verse 45 that I referred to earlier, and other passages similar. But by far, the greater error was a second element added to that first point, something which that podcast I listened to didn't even refer to. And that's the teaching that God's grace to all is evidenced in this, that God offers salvation to all in the preaching of the gospel. And being that He freely offers salvation to all in the preaching and desires the salvation of all, it's evident, said the Synod, that He loves all, even if it be not a saving love. That was the first point of common grace of 1924. The second point taught that God restrains sin in all men by the general operation of His Holy Spirit in their heart in an attitude of favor toward them. And because God so restrains sin and preserves some good in them, the third point followed, namely, that the unbeliever has the ability to do good in the public realm by God's work of common grace, in which that good, though not saving, is nonetheless pleasing to the Lord. Well, the one aspect of the 3 points of common grace that we have to confront in this text is that of the first point, with the teaching of that the good gifts that men receive are evidence of God's grace toward them, evidence of God's favor toward all human beings. When you stand before the teaching of Proverbs 3, verse 33, you might wonder how clear-thinking men, theologians, very intelligent men, students of the Bible, could ever have adopted the theory of common grace. They did so by pointing to texts that seemed to contradict the truth of particular and antithetical grace. And they would point especially to our own experience and observation, namely that obviously the wicked have very much and enjoy many earthly gifts, Gifts that come from God. How shall we answer? Let's remember, first of all, our observations are not the key to the understanding of the Scriptures. That, first of all. God's Word, not our experiences. God's Word is the authority for what we must believe and how we must live. But we also give ourselves to the interpretation of those passages that they use in support of their theory of common grace. Those passages can and must be understood in light of all Scripture. They don't stand as a contradiction of what God teaches elsewhere in the Bible. God's Word is one, even as He is one. God's Word is truth, never lie. And therefore, we search the Word to find Scripture's own interpretation of itself. And then we come to stand before the words of our text and many other passages that confirm this very truth, some of which I've called to your attention, and we find there the consistent expression of the antithesis in the Bible, one which reveals the holiness of God and the truth of the particularity of His grace. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but He blesseth the habitation of the just. This defense of the sovereign, particular grace of God is crucial to the gospel. Common grace not only leads to the destruction of the antithesis, something readily evident, even seen historically and acknowledged even by some of common grace's defenders. Common grace not only leads to the denial of total depravity, something intimately connected with the breakdown of the antithesis, because the denial of total depravity opens the way for the just to have common cause with the unjust. Common grace also leads to the denial of limited atonement by those who would maintain the teaching of common grace consistently. Many do not maintain the teaching consistently, and in fact they even recognize their inconsistency, so they make a plea to this being the paradox of God, the incomprehensible. But those who would maintain that doctrine consistently realize there must be a theological basis for God ministering grace to the ungodly, especially in the preaching of the gospel. And so in the 1960s, a Dr. Harold Decker, a professor in Calvin Seminary, began to preach a form of universal atonement, Christ dying for everyone. And the basis of his argument, at least in part, was found in the doctrine of common grace. Dr. Decker was consistent, though dead wrong, and nor was he disciplined for his heretical teachings contrary to the Reformed confessions. But for all the consequences of the error of teaching common grace, the most devastating of all, is the loss of the gospel. Man is taught that he's good. God's love is inclusive of everyone. And look where that's led today, in the Reformed Church community. The embrace of everyone. No recognition of sin whatsoever. Sin is not confronted. The wrath of God is buried. And while believers and unbelievers go hand in hand working to make this world a better place, forgotten is the one way of salvation necessary for every man, woman, and child. That of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, the particular and antithetical grace of God. Our calling, beloved, is not only to defend this truth over against the lie, but to live out of the consequences of this truth of God's particular and antithetical grace. So we are instructed in the context, be not envious of the wicked. Does he have more than you in the world? So what? What good are those things without the blessings of God? Our Heidelberg Catechism reminds us of this when it teaches us what is meant by the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. The Catechism reminds us that we approach God praying, neither our care nor industry, nor even thy gifts, can profit us without thy blessing. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? The wicked, even the religious wicked, stand on a slippery place. They must be warned. He must be called to repentance and faith. He must be told there is one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that one way is the way of God's particular and antithetical grace. The wicked must be pointed to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. For if a man receive many good gifts from God, and uses them not to God's glory, but as they are as so many coals of fire upon his head in the day of judgment. No, be not envious of the wicked. Remember their end. And see the blessedness of the place God has given you. Are you one with Christ by a true and living faith? Have you seen by faith your righteousness in Him, the amazing wonder of God's grace toward you? Then keep the proper spiritual focus. Don't think wrongly of the troubles that you face today, the afflictions, the trials. Are you afflicted? Are you grieving because of the trials of your earthly sojourn? Do you struggle in this earthly sojourn? Remember, and we read that also in the chapter which we read, Proverbs 3. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. He purifies gold by fire and polishes those jewels that are his in Christ Jesus. The blessing of the Lord is in the house, in the habitation of the just. His blessing is always upon you who believe. And always shall be. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. In Him is our righteousness. Through Him and Him alone are the blessings of God enjoyed and shall be to all eternity. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom alone is our righteousness, and through whom we come to Thee seeking Thy blessing and knowing Thee as our faithful Father, the God of our salvation for Jesus' sake. And we rejoice in Thee. Hear our prayers and look upon us in Thy mercy for Jesus' sake. Amen.